Church family, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open to Luke chapter 8 and stand with me as we give attention to the reading of God's Word as we continue our study through the Gospel according to Luke on this Lord's Day. Our text this morning will be picking up in verse 4, and we're going to read from verses 4 down through verse 10 as we begin a new section in the Gospel according to Luke, as we're going to be looking at a new genre, which is specifically focused on that of parables. And we're going to give our attention to the reading of the first part of this section, verses 4 through 10. You follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God, and it reads as follows. And when a great crowd was gathering, and people from town after town came to him, and said, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And he said these things, he called out, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. And this morning I'm preaching on the parable of the sower and the meaning and purpose of parables. You may be seated if you would now join me in prayer at this time. Heavenly Father, as we come now before your throne, once again we continue to worship through your word. We ask that you would bless this time of worship, that you would instruct us and teach us, and that we would not just approach this text as mere students and learners of knowledge, but that we would approach this text as we continue to approach your throne as worshipers. That you would encourage us, convict us, strengthen us, and challenge us. That you would teach us, and that you would awaken those in this room who might be on their very pathway to hell, that you would bring them out of darkness into your marvelous light for your eternal glory now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we think about life and as we think about the way that we communicate in life, we think about oftentimes the craft and the wonder of a story. Maybe in your own life, you can think back to individuals that you can remember that were really good at just telling a story. Maybe for you, it was your grandfather. Perhaps it was your grandmother. Maybe for some of the children in this room, maybe you can think about how skilled your mother is as she teaches you on a weekly basis and how good she is at telling a story. For some of you, it might be your dad, or it might be a friend of yours, or maybe an uncle, or maybe a teacher, someone that really was just very gifted at communicating a story. Well, as we think about life, we need to be mindful of the reality that stories surround us. In fact, we are surrounded by stories every single day. We have stories in our homes, stories in our families. We have stories with our children. We have stories as we look back at those who have gone before us, even in our own families. You go to funerals, you hear stories. You read books, you hear stories. You go to school, you hear stories. You turn on the news, you hear stories. You read the newspaper, you're reading stories. Stories surround us. They're a part of life itself. You can't escape stories. And stories are also powerful. They're powerful ways to communicate. When you read a good book, you're captivated by the storyline, the plot line, the climax of the story. And for those of you that like to watch movies, oftentimes movies cannot communicate in the same way that a good story in a book is capable of communicating, with language and specificity. It's a wonderful thing to see a story unfold and to hear these stories and how they can impact us. Well, today as we turn the page once again in Luke's gospel, we come to a new section where Jesus is now teaching in parables, which are stories. And we're going to talk about the parable itself and introduce it. And next week, the goal would be to come back and to explain this very parable. But it would be really good for us as we think about this genre that is before us, the parable, the story, is not only to look at the story itself, but also to ask ourselves this honest question: what in the world does verse 9 and 10 mean? When we see in this passage what Jesus says in verses 9 and 10, and first of all, if you look at verse number 4, and you see that when the people, the crowds were gathering, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable. So we need to ask ourselves the question, what does the word parable mean? And what does Jesus imply when he says what he says in verses 9 and 10? So we have to define the parable and see how the parable is used. So let us begin this morning by looking, first of all, at the parable itself, the story that Jesus told to the people. In verses 4 through 8, you see that there was a great crowd that was gathering. Now, again, we've already said this numerous times, but in the gospel, you see that as Jesus went about in his earthly ministry and as he was preaching and teaching from town to town and village to village, it was a very common thing for crowds to grow and to surround Jesus. And we see that happening here in this very text. They're coming from town after town to gather to hear Jesus preach, to hear Jesus teach, to see a sign, to see some of the wonders and the miracles of Jesus' ministry. But it says when these people gathered, it doesn't say that he performed a miracle. No, he did something else. It says that he said in a parable, verse 4. And this parable is the common parable, the well-known parable, if you will, of Jesus that he told about the sower. The sower went out to sow his seed, verse 5 says. And as he sowed, some fell along the path or the roadway. And it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. Some of the seed of the sower fell on the rock, verse 6 says. And as it grew up, it withered because there was no moisture. And verse 7 says, some of the seed of the sower fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into the good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. Now, then he goes on and he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And then he makes this additional statement there. If you look at verse number 9 and 10, it says, and when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. So what does all this mean? Well, we must see, first of all, that this is a continuation of Jesus' earthly ministry. Jesus was a preacher. Jesus was a teacher. And as Jesus came and as he really stepped upon the scene there after he was introduced by John the Baptist, we find in Mark's Gospel, chapter number 1, verses 14 and 15, it says that he came into Galilee proclaiming or preaching or heralding the gospel of God. And he was saying what? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is Jesus' teaching ministry. This is Jesus' preaching ministry. Mark chapter 4, verse 1, just another glimpse here. It says, and again he began to teach beside the sea. and a very large crowd gathered about him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. Mark chapter 6 records a similar phrase. It gives us the picture again. And he went about among the villages teaching. So sometimes Jesus was there seen in synagogues, and he would have been there on numerous occasions in synagogues preaching and teaching. But he was oftentimes open-air preaching and teaching. He was in the marketplaces, or he was in the villages, or he was there beside the sea, and he was preaching and teaching. But Jesus, in his earthly ministry, was a master teacher. Consider the precision of his language. He did not waste words. He was precise. He had a command of the language. He employed vocabulary with great specificity. He was aiming at a target, and he hit his target every single time. And when he preached and when he taught, it was with gripping truth that came from his message. When Jesus preached, he preached the truth. He called out sinners to repent. He put his finger on the nerve center of individuals' own depravity and their sin. For instance, in the Sermon on the Mount, we see that very truth, do we not? In that famous sermon of Jesus on the mountainside, it was not just a whole lot of practical how-tos. It was deeply theological, and it was extremely practical at the very same time. For instance, we see in that sermon, we see Jesus referencing salt and light. Jesus is put on display in that sermon as the fulfillment of the law. He spoke and taught about anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, how to love your enemies, how to give to the needy, instructions on how to pray, how to fast, how to use your money. He taught about anxiety. He taught about judging others. He preached about what we know as the golden rule. He warned about false prophets. He spoke about examining fruit. And on and on and on again we see throughout the sermon, until you come to the very end where you see he's giving these statements of woe, and he's warning about false conversion. Enter by the narrow gate. And he talks about the broad road that leads to destruction. And you see the authority of Jesus in the end of that sermon as well. He was committed to truth. That's why when he was invited to be the guest preacher in the synagogue in his hometown, where he grew up in the carpenter shop of Joseph in Nazareth, that when he preached on that Sabbath day, that he was so committed to truth. He did not come in and say, as he looked at the faces of all of those people from his hometown that he knew very well, he didn't try to accommodate them. He was very much committed to truth, so much so that when he finished the sermon, they did not say, well, now, since we've now had the conclusion of the sermon, let's have our final benediction and a final amen and go down to the fellowship hall where we will all spend time with Jesus and eat and drink and be merry. No, that's not what happened that day. They ran him to the outskirts of the town, and they ran him to the very precipice of the cliffside where they sought to throw him off of the cliff to kill him. That's what his hometown thought of him. Why? It wasn't because they didn't appreciate his vocabulary. It wasn't because they were offended by his voice inflections. No, they were offended not because he did not choose to wear the appropriate tie for the occasion. They were offended by his commitment to truth. His commitment to truth. This is Jesus' preaching ministry. Jesus was not afraid to speak the truth. In fact, in John chapter 14, Jesus, in his preaching ministry, said one of the most difficult verses in all of the scripture. In fact, I believe it is one of the most hated and despised doctrines in the whole of scripture. In John 14, 6, what does it say? For I am the way, the truth, and the life. Oh, that sounds really good and uplifting, does it not? That would fit well on a bumper sticker, right? And no man comes unto the Father except through me. Well, you see, if you have the end of that verse, the first half sounds really like a wonderful phrase for social media this afternoon. But the end of the verse is quite troubling, is it not? Because Jesus draws a line in the sand stating that Muhammad is not right, Buddha is not right, Islam is not right, Joseph Smith is not right, Mary Baker Eddy is not right. In fact, there is no other religion that is right other than Jesus Christ, and you must bow before him, and if you choose not to, you will perish. You see, that is Jesus' preaching ministry. He was powerful in his delivery. We have already said on numerous occasions that when Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" they responded and said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, some say that you're Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets." That was what the people on the street were saying about Jesus when they heard him preach. This is what they came to the conclusion of. This has to be one of the prophets of old. Now, we know how Elijah preached. He confronted Israel boldly. He confronted the prophets of Baal. He was a powerful, powerful prophet. That should tell you something about Jesus' preaching. We know how John the Baptist preached as well. He was no lightweight. He was a blazing prophet of God. And so when Herod says to his disciples, his followers, "What is the word on the street regarding Jesus' identity?" Remember, they said the very same thing that the disciples of Jesus said when Jesus asked. And Herod's conclusion was he has to be John the Baptist raised from the dead, which wasn't very good for him in his mind. Jesus thundered some sobering woes. In fact, if you just read some of the warnings that Jesus gave in Scripture, he says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 to 23, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Let's just stop there. That would be a good warning for everyone in this room to just recognize who you are and ask yourself a sobering, honest question. Just because I've arrived in an auditorium on a church campus on the Lord's Day, do I have confidence that I am in Christ and that every last one of my sins are forgiven? But he goes on, "But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" This was the preaching of Jesus. By the way, Jesus would not be called to pastor the majority of evangelical churches today if he were on some sort of list of resumes. The warnings of hell. When you survey Scripture, Jesus said far more about hell than he did about heaven. In fact, in the whole of Scripture, Jesus is the one who's taught the most about hell than any other person or figure in all of the Bible. In Luke chapter 16, he describes the horrors of God's judgment. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells of a time when people will be separated into two groups. It will be the goats and the sheep. And the goats will be cast into everlasting fire, and it will be the sheep that are welcomed into his kingdom. He says of hell that it is a place of eternal torment. He describes the unquenchable fire of hell. He warned that it was a place where the worm does not die and where people will gnash their teeth. He warned that there is no return, even to warn loved ones. He calls hell a place of outer darkness. In fact, in Matthew 10, verse 28, Jesus says this, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." It's a frightening thing, is it not? Yesterday, my son had a gathering with friends, and he wanted to shoot a flamethrower. So we have this flamethrower at home, so we filled it up with gasoline, and we had some stuff out there that we, a burn pile that we've been compiling for months. And so we spent some time having some fun as guys, and we scorched that stuff, just burned it to a crisp. It was really satisfying stuff. It really is. But it's a frightening thing as I was reading my notes this morning, thinking about pulling the trigger on the flamethrower and watching the fire just consume this wood, and thinking about how when you let off, the fire stops and there's a reprieve and we refuel and then you do it again. You do that process over and over. There is no reprieve. There is no stopping of the fire of hell. It is eternal. It never ends. It is a frightening thing. When someone asked R.C. Sproul what is one of the doctrines that he struggles with even later on in his ministry, he stated that it was the doctrine of hell. Not because he struggled to believe it, but because he struggles with understanding it. Because it is massive. It is hard to comprehend the horror and the agony of righteous, holy judgment and justice of God poured out for all of eternity. In Jesus' preaching, he preached on these very things. He preached and gave warnings to the self-righteous and warnings to the hypocrites. In fact, in Matthew chapter 23, it's a tour de force, if you will, of woe after woe after woe to hypocrites. Just look at Matthew 23, verses 13 and following. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.'" In verse 17, Jesus calls them blind fools. Look, if you will, at Matthew 23, verses 23 to 29, and read these words. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin," and notice what it says, "and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Look at verse 29. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous." And on and on and on and on and on again we go throughout that chapter where he's just warning after warning after warning and woe after woe after woe regarding hypocrisy. In Jesus' preaching ministry, he provided also blessings. In fact, there are some 33,000 promises in the Bible, and in Jesus' ministry, he issued blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing and promise after promise after promise. Listen to this glorious promise, John 6:37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." When someone asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great preacher, what was his favorite verse, he said, John 6:37, because there's the promise there that everyone who comes to Jesus, he would not cast away even one. Matthew 6:33, here's a promise, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." If you go back and study that chapter, you will see that that promise of Jesus is found in a text, in a context where he is teaching about the fact that God always supplies the needs of his people, that we will not suffer want, that we will not be neglected, but that he will provide for us. What a glorious promise. Listen to this promise in John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, what would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. In just a few minutes, we're going to worship at this table. And every single time we worship at the table, we are to remember not to just look back and to remember the very body and the blood of Jesus and that grand sacrifice, but we're also commanded to do what? We're to look forward and to anticipate what? The promise, the glorious promise that Jesus will return. This is Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry. Consider what else he said in Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you see this as Jesus' teaching ministry? What else did he say? He said this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved, might be rescued through him. This is the teaching ministry of Jesus. It's comprehensive. When you consider the teaching and the preaching of Jesus, he was also the great prophet, the prophet greater than Moses. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he would predict his own death, burial, and resurrection. If you just read throughout the Gospels, you will see that it says that he's literally predicting his death, his burial, his resurrection, and the disciples missed it. So then what does he do? Turn the page a couple of times. He does it again. And then guess what the disciples did? They missed it. And so then turn the page again, and then guess what he does? He does it again. It's almost as if he's saying, okay, I'm going to say it, and I'm going to say it. I'm going to say it again. I'm going to repeat it again. I'm going to repeat what I just repeated. I'm going to say what I just said. He was continuing to predict his own death, burial, and resurrection. In fact, in John chapter 2, we find a passionate scene where Jesus enters the temple filled with great zeal. He makes a whip of cords. He turns over the money changers' tables. He runs out all of the animals from the temple. He goes out into the front of it, and all of the Jews are angry, as you can imagine they would be. And they asked, on what authority do you do this? And what does Jesus say? He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they said, 46 years was this temple in building, and you're telling me that you're going to raise it up in just 3 days? But he wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about his temple. He was talking about his own body. And if you pick up there in John chapter 2, you will find that it says, and the disciples after the resurrection were apparently sitting around thinking about all of this and telling stories, and they remembered that scene, and they told it to one another, and they, what does the text say? It says that they believed his words and the scripture concerning his resurrection. Not only did Jesus preach the gospel, not only did Jesus give warnings of hell, not only was Jesus' preaching and teaching both theologically rich and practically simple, not only did he preach as the great prophet greater than Moses, but he also preached and he taught in parables. This is the parable of the sower introduced, but what is the purpose of a parable? The word parable is the Greek word parabole. It has that common prefix, para, which means to come alongside. And then, of course, bole is a word that simply means in the root form to throw. So the parable is literally, it is a story that is cast alongside the truth. It is a story that is cast alongside the truth for the purpose of both teaching and instructing, and as we're going to see here in this text, and for another purpose as well, which is that of hardening the reprobate. The word parable itself is a word that is in many ways simple to understand when you just think about that simple prefix and then the word to throw. Jesus takes this material that he would see in nature, and then he would embed it into a story that we call a parable for the purpose of teaching his disciples. He would take details from Palestinian life. He would take ordinary occurrences such as the leaven, and he would build these stories. Jesus would appeal to the senses of the people and their imagination and the things that they would see as they would be walking to the marketplace, such as a sower in the field who was taking seed out of his bag and throwing it there. And as he would get close to the end of the field where it met the road, he would be telling a story about the seed, some of the seed falling on the road, some of it falling on the rocks, some of it falling among the thorns, and some of it falling in good soil. He would employ these stock metaphors to craft his short stories that would pack a great punch. Some people will, if you hear them define parables, they will say it like this: it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And there is some truth to that, but it's really that of what you might call a simile or a metaphor that has great detail that's used for the purpose of instructing God's people and at the very same time concealing truth from those who are the reprobate. John MacArthur writes it this way. He says, "A parable is an ingeniously simple word picture illuminating a profound spiritual lesson." Matthew Henry says it this way: "Parables make the things of God more plain and easy to those willing to be taught, and at the same time, more difficult and obscure to those who are willfully ignorant." John Calvin says that the purpose of a parable is to open a man's ears, and that no man obtains or accomplishes this by his own industry. So let us ask this honest question. When Jesus comes to the end of this parable, and then he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What does that mean? Well, I believe that that's an indicator that he uses a parable for two reasons. First of all, he will instruct those who are the elect. He's going to instruct his disciples. Because you see here in this text, it says, "And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant," notice verse number 9, "he said, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God.'" He does not say, "To the reprobate, it has been given to them to know the secrets of the kingdom of God." He does not say that. When the disciples, when the mathetes, when those who were the genuine followers of Christ came to Jesus and they asked, "What does this parable mean?" He says, "To you," to the mathetes, to the disciples, to the genuine followers of Christ, "it has been given to you to know the secrets of the kingdom of God." You see, dear friend, this is why we can sing the song in our worship services that was written by Charles Wesley. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Why? Why do we sing that? Well, I'll tell you why we sing it. We sing it because it's truth, not because it sounds good. Did you get that? We sing it because it's truth, not because it makes us have goosies or goosebumps or makes us have these little flutters in our heart when the musical arrangement gets to a certain pitch. That's not what we're interested in here at Praise Mill. We're interested in truth. And we sing songs that are filled with truth. And here's the truth of that song: that we in our lost state are fast bound in sin and nature's night. We are locked away in the dungeon of human depravity, and we could not in a million years save ourselves. We could not rescue ourselves. We had to have a deliverer. We had to have someone who would rescue us. That's why John 6:44 says, "No man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." It doesn't say some people can come to me, but others, it's the Father who sent me that must draw them. No, it says all. No one can come to me. It's an all-encompassing statement. No one can come to me. You see, the Word of God melts our hardened hearts. The Word of God is like a hammer that crushes us. It's like a fire that consumes us. The Word of God is the very truth and the power of God that calls us out of darkness into God's marvelous light. It is the Word of God that directs us to repentance and to faith in God through Christ alone for the remission of sin. It is the Word of God that calls out to us and directs us to have faith in God. And as we are born again, the process of teaching and warning and instructing and building us up and shaping us into the image of God's Son rather than his present evil age does not stop there. In fact, here's what we must all understand this morning, is that there is never a moment where you, as a born-again child of God, come to the place where you say, "I don't need that gospel stuff anymore. I need to graduate on up to something else that's more complex. You know, I've already done that. I've already believed that. I've already got that. I don't need that gospel stuff." No, we all need the gospel. Every single day, we need the gospel. If you think that you've been saved 20, 30, 40, or 50 years in this room and you don't need the gospel anymore, you have been fooled and duped. In fact, today there is a very purpose in this sermon. And we read Isaiah chapter 55 earlier in our Old Testament reading, and Isaiah 55:11 declares to us that God's word, Yahweh's word, never returns void, but always accomplishes in what God is sending it out to accomplish. So as the word of God is preached, as the word of God is declared, it will accomplish salvation, sanctification, edification, warnings and woes, and hardening. God's word never returns void. It never returns void. And after we are born again, it is the very word of God that becomes a treasure to us, does it not? The law of God, instead of offending us, it becomes sweeter than honey, even the honeycomb. The law of God becomes our delight. It becomes a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Whereas before, we did not understand the things of the Spirit of God. In fact, they were folly to us in our natural state. But it is the Word of God that nourishes, it provides for us, and that satisfies our hungry souls. And so when Jesus tells a parable to the elect, it results in either salvation or sanctification or edification or warning. But there is another group. In verses 9 and 10, if you give your attention there to that text and notice what it says. "And when his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others, they are in parables, so that,'" or in Matthew's account it says, "'because seeing they may not see, or seeing they do not see, and hearing they may not understand, or hearing they do not understand.'" What is intended by this statement? Well, he's quoting from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And again, the idea is quite simple. The point that Jesus is driving home to his disciples about parables and why he tells these stories and why it is that he employs these parables, these stories in the way in which he does, the point is that God uses this tool of the parable to further harden those rebels who reject the light that shines to them and refuse to hear the good news that is declared unto them. It's a terrifying thing, is it not? It's a terrifying thing to me to think about the fact that even on the average Lord's Day, that there are people perhaps seated in these very seats, in these pews, that week after week after week, you're hearing sermons that instead of the Word of God bringing you to a place where you would repent and turn from your sin because of the hardness of your own heart and your rejection of the light and your rejection of the good news that is preached to you week after week after week, that God would take that very word and he would further harden your heart of stone. So that hearing, you will not hear, and seeing, you will not see. It is a frightening thing to consider. You see, the natural man in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the natural person, verse 14 says, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. In Titus chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, it says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and the unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. This is the state of the natural man. Listen to John 3:20. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. And this is the work of the devil. Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And when this glorious light is proclaimed, and when we open up the pages of God's Word week after week after week after week, and when you hear the very stories of Jesus taught and proclaimed and preached, and when those individuals continue to resist the light, reject the light, reject the good news that is preached, when they harden their hearts, God will further harden them through these very parables. So what's the warning? The warning would simply be this. In Hebrews chapter 3, hear these words in verses 15 through 19. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So here's the warning to you. If you're in this room today and you have heard the gospel and 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 you've continued to reject the gospel, and reject the gospel and harden your heart and reject the light and turn your face from the light. You need to heed that warning, just as those individuals in the wilderness who were condemned in their unbelief, they fell in the wilderness and they never entered the promised land. You, as you continue to harden your heart, will never enter the kingdom of God if you continue in unbelief. Hear the warning of Jonathan Edwards as he preached the famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, years ago. As you think about the Asbury revival recently that's been all over the news, and you examine that movement, and you ask yourself, oh, is this really a movement of God? Is this really a movement of God? And then you examine the preaching of that movement, and you see it's so deficient. But if you go back to when God would raise up individuals like a Jonathan Edwards who would preach these very words, and people around, as they heard the sermon, would be crying out in utter fear of the judgment of God. Listen to these words. And to you, to the very individual that's in this room today, that's seated under the preaching of the gospel, and you know who you are, perhaps, and you hate the gospel, and you hate the church. And maybe you're here today and you're not here because you want to be here. You're here because maybe your parents want you here. I want you to listen closely to the adult that might be here. Maybe you're a guest of ours and you've come to this service and you're here today. I want you to hear, if you know that you're an unbeliever, you have never bowed to Christ, listen to these sobering, sobering words from Jonathan Edwards' sermon. He said this, "Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of that God whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and to burn it asunder. There is reason to think that there are many in this congregation now hearing this discourse that will actually be the subjects of this very misery to all eternity. We know not who they are or in what seats they sit or what thoughts they now have. It may be they are now at ease and hear all these things without much disturbance of soul and are now flattering themselves that they are not the persons promising themselves that they shall escape. But alas, instead of one, how many is it likely that will remember this discourse in hell? And it would be a wonder if some that are now present should not be in hell in a very short time before this year is out. And it would not be a wonder if some persons that now sit here in some seats of this meeting house in health and quiet and secure should be there before tomorrow morning," end quote. In hell, under the wrath of God. So why is it that Jesus employs these very stories, these parables, so that those who are the children of God would heed the story and learn the very truths that he teaches, that you would grow in the grace of God? To those that are the reprobate, that are hardened in their spirit and heart, he discloses the truth from you. And if you continue in that very pattern of life, you will drop into hell and there will be no end to your misery. So as you examine this very truth and as you think about Jesus's preaching and you think about the purpose of preaching in your own life and the life of the church, what impact does preaching have in your own heart? It has been stated that hard preaching produces soft hearts and soft preaching produces hard hearts. So when you think about preaching in your own life, what are you most grateful for? As the truth of God is delivered to your soul, as God shapes you, and as he confronts you, and as he edifies you, and as he builds you up, as he encourages you. How does this text describe you? Give your attention now to Luke chapter 8 and pick up with me in verse 4. And when a great crowd was gathering and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell among the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock. And as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And some fell among thorns. And the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As he said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Pick up in verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. And the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. As for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience. And I ask you this question, which one of these examples in this story do you identify with? And next week as we come back, we're going to break down each of the parts and seek to explain what Jesus is teaching. I conclude with a simple question. Are you a Christian? Notice I did not say, do you go to church on Sunday? Or do you go to church on Sunday morning? Notice I didn't say, did you bring a Bible with you to church today? Notice I didn't ask you if you have Amazing Grace memorized or maybe John 3:16 committed to memory. I asked you a simple question. Are you a Christian? Which means that every last one of your sins, not in part but the whole, have been nailed to the cross in the person of Jesus Christ, and you are completely forgiven in Christ. Is that true of you today? I ask you to examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. And if you're here today and you know with certainty that you are outside of Christ, I want to warn you today that you are not just in danger of the wrath to come. You are currently now under his wrath, the Bible says. And at any moment, your life could be snuffed out and you could find yourself in hell by tomorrow morning. You see, God doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't owe you another breath, another heartbeat, another sunset, another sunrise, or another Sunday sermon. You need to repent now. Today is the day of salvation. Run to Christ, the rock of ages. Turn to him, the Savior of sinners. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let us pray together.